As I mentioned in the announcement time, we're officially going into our series on Luke after Easter. This morning, we are going to be looking at an event from Luke. I'm going to use, I guess, maybe one of my favorite movie tropes. We're going to start near the end, right? And then in a couple of weeks, we'll go back to the beginning to see how we got there, right? I love that when movies do that. They kind of show you almost the end. You think it's the end, and then it's all the lead up to, right? So that's what we're going to do. So this morning, we're looking at Palm Sunday, right? That's that moment. If you've been to a Palm Sunday service, you know, right? I mean, you know this story. It's Hosanna, right? I remember when I first started going to church. So I was freshman in high school, and the pastor brought up all these all the little kids, right, and gave them. Well, they were supposed to be palm branches, but you know, we live in Oregon. We don't have palm trees and stuff, so I think they were just like ferns, you know. And the idea was that, you know, he told them, okay, I want you to wave them, and all they started doing was just beating each other up with them, right? They just started smacking each other. But they were, you know, he kept telling, you know, yell Hosanna, Hosanna. And it was funny at the time watching it, more funny when I learned what Hosanna actually means. Because Hosanna is it's a desperate cry. It's save us, we pray. And as I saw those kids whomping each other with branches, it only made more sense to me. But that is what this is. I mean, we say Hosanna, we sing Hosanna, and sometimes we sing it from this place of great joy, which is, it's not nothing wrong with that, but the actual word, it's a desperate cry. It's looking for somebody to deliver us from where we are at. And last time I checked, you don't generally ask for deliverance from a place that you're happy at. You don't ask for deliverance from a place where you're comfortable at. It's because something's not right. And so for these people who gather around Jesus at this moment and they cry out, Hosanna, they're looking for a deliverer. They're looking for a king. They're looking for David to return. And instead they have Jesus. And the question, I guess, as we go through this, and it's always really the question, is the Jesus that they're seeing, is that the Jesus they actually want? So we're going to look at this in Luke 19, but first let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity is to gather together as your people and to worship you in song and to explore who you are in your word. And Father, as we look at this event, this all too human response to the crisis we find ourselves in, Father, help us to understand deeper what it is that your son came to do, what has been done, and Lord, truly what we look forward to. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So Luke 19 records this. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, so Mount Olive, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. It's just that simple, right? Verse 32, so those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. It's always amazing when Jesus says to do something and then they find out, oh, it's exactly what it is. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that have been made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, the end of this particular passage is a very somber one, and yet I have always found the very beginning of the passage rather humorous, right? You just kind of have this weird, awkward moment. Jesus is like, okay, you're going to go in, and you're going to go get this donkey. And if anybody gives you any problems with it, just say the Lord needs it, and that's just going to settle. It's very matter-of-fact. And of course, as Luke records, it's exactly how it plays out. I don't know. I there's moments in the scripture where you can sit and you ponder. I ponder useless things, right? My useless thing here is this. Who did he send? Who got the honorary job of stealing a donkey? I mean, I don't know about, okay, it's not stealing because, well, we'll talk about that here in a second. I will say this. If somebody in Sio came to untie somebody else's colt, I think they'd be greeted differently. That's a whole different thing. Maybe in Portland, this is the equivalent of taking somebody's catalytic converter. I don't know. Who'd he send? I don't think he sent, I kind of go down the list, right? And I'm thinking he probably didn't send James and John, right? That's the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. They kind of had some attitude. So I don't think they would have gracefully dealt with the situation. I think there's a few, Thomas probably wouldn't have gone. He probably would have figured it wasn't going to happen. I don't know who he went. I don't think Peter went. I don't know. Maybe Peter went. Peter probably would have volunteered, right? I don't know. It doesn't matter. I just wonder, right? Like when Jesus sends the guys out to do some pretty weird things sometimes. And this one, just go get that donkey. Don't worry about it, right? There is a question to be asked inside this, right? And that's kind of what I want to do. I want to ponder a few things here. This whole donkey thing, is this a predestined thing? Or is this a prearranged thing? Those might sound the same. They're not necessarily the same. They kind of are, right? Why do I ask it? Is it? And by the way, the answer to that is yes. It's both, I think. Jesus knew, A, there would be a colt. B, I think he knew somebody was going to ask. And C, he gave them an answer, and it was a satisfactory answer. Something was arranged here. Something was acceptable here, right? Just to have some random guy show up and start taking your donkey and say, well, the Lord has need of him, and go, oh, okay. It's a little odd. There is a similar sort of thing that happens a little bit later. It's the upper room. Jesus says, I've already arranged it for you, right? I've arranged this room, and we're going to go to it. I think there's something important here. I think it gives us a glimpse. I think it's something not to overlook. It's provision. It's God providing. I know we love to say things like that, God will provide. And all throughout the scripture, I mean, go all the way back to Abraham and Isaac, right? God will provide. There's a sense of assurance there, and we love to say it. Sometimes we kind of go, any time now, God, I really would like that provision now, right? But here we do have this provision. And I think it's important that we look at it and say, you know, there's no too fine of detail for God to make something happen here. I mean, here it's happening with a colt. And have you ever noticed God has a way of providing via animals at times? You know, there's a lot of different times where we see God's provision happening. Sometimes it's in good ways and sometimes not so good ways. I think of Jonah, right? We've got two different animals in Jonah that are representations of provision, right? We have the great fish, which basically provides for Nineveh, the prophet that was supposed to go in the first place. But then later on, we have a worm that God provides. In fact, that's exactly how the scripture says that God provides a worm. He provided shelter for Jonah, to shade that bald head of his, and then eventually the worm to eat the plant. God provides. We believe that, right? Now, it's interesting what God provides here, because God provides a colt. right? And again, if you've heard a Palm Sunday message, you understand the significance, perhaps, of a colt. If you haven't, we're talking baby donkey, right? But the donkey itself, it's what's provided as a donkey, not a chariot, right? God doesn't provide a chariot. God doesn't provide bunch of Clydesdales pulling a big wagon of some sort or anything like that, but rather just the most humble of things, a donkey, right? Again, we can talk about all the various interesting bookends to this. How did Mary arrive to Bethlehem? Well, we understand with a donkey, right? And then here we have Jesus coming in. What is this donkey? It's a very purposeful symbol, isn't it? We understand that this is a peace symbol. I don't know where that exactly started, because when I stop and I think of animals, so you look at a horse, generally speaking, a horse is a very majestic looking thing. If there's some sort of symbol of peace, I would think it would be this majestic animal. Instead, it's this rugged, obstinate animal, this donkey, that's considered the sign of peace. And the reason for that is because, traditionally speaking, if the king rides in on a horse, that's a symbol of going off to war. But you don't go to war on a donkey. So I guess if a horse is for war, then the donkey is, it's for peace. There's more to it than just that. I asked the question, is this predestined, right? And to some extent, you would have to say yes, because we can jump over to the Old Testament, to Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Isn't that what they're all doing there? Praise to the king and Hosanna and all those things. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's supposed to be a donkey. It needs to be a donkey. This is also one of those weird moments when it comes to prophecy. Prophecy is always it's a hard thing to handle sometimes, because prophecy is literal, but it uses figurative language. So when I say that, I mean, prophecy means a literal event, something that's going to happen. But how it starts to look, well, what's the picture here? Well, the picture is that whoever comes riding in on this donkey, the one that everybody's gathering around and praising, it's a king. That must mean that Jesus has to be king. He's king now in this moment that we're reading in Luke, if we take Zechariah literal for the moment. I think what we need to do is we need to take a wider view here. So we have verse 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. See, all of these other things will be taking place too, right? As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set prisoners free from the waterless pit. It's an interesting phrase, waterless pit. I stop and I kind of start to think about something like Lazarus and the rich man, where he doesn't even have so much as a drop of water in the place that he's at. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow, and I've made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. In other words, in order for Jesus to be the king that Zechariah is referring to at that very moment in that event in Luke, there's a whole lot of other things that need to start taking place too, right? So given this prophecy, is it any wonder that the crowd that's gathering around Jesus has a certain expectation of what's about to happen? The fact that they cry out, Hosanna. And why are they crying out, Hosanna? Well, they're under Roman occupation. That really, their city is not their own at the moment. And if we look throughout the history of the kings, you know, you stop and you think about, you know, I'm about to say a wrong phrase, but track with me. The King of Kings, right? David. Like, that's the picture of the perfect king for them, as perfect as it's going to get, at least. And he was a righteous king. And he was, he was pretty handy when it came to war, wasn't he? And so maybe, perhaps, this Jesus, He's that guy. Now, has there been anything up to this point that's even led them to the understanding, the idea that Jesus is this guy? Has he done anything that would even remotely connect this idea of we're about to go to war? He's coming in on a donkey. There's something different. Verse 11 even alludes to a little bit, blood of my covenant, right? So we've been spending time in Hebrews, and we understand what the blood covenant looks like. We celebrate it when we come to the communion table in the new covenant made in his blood. But this is a reference to Exodus 24. And in Exodus 24, there's the sprinkling of blood. Again, we talked about that in Hebrews. And so we have that picture of what that was to be. It's a shadow, right, of a thing to come. It's Jesus' covenant. But see, that's not everything that's actually happening in this prophecy. We got to kind of keep moving a little bit here. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. I mean, these are pretty epic moments here, right? The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and will be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them. Isn't that what they're crying out for? Hosanna. As the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. I mean, this is a lot of serious return of the king type stuff. If he's truly the king and he's coming back, look at all of the events that must take place. But that's not what's happening here in Luke. In fact, quite frankly, much of the stuff that we just read there, it hasn't happened at all yet. No, instead we have something else here. In fact, verse 17, if you remember last week, we looked a little bit at Isaiah and this picture that Jerusalem ultimately will come to this place where they'll fall on their swords. There will be no men to protect. And yet somehow, some way, we're going to get to a point where the young men will flourish. What we need to do, let's circle back around to Luke 19. And we see this picture. What is it that they're crying out for, right? It's deliverance. Why is it that they've decided, they've landed on Jesus? It's 3 years worth of ministry. This particular version of the story, we see the triumphal entry in all four Gospels. But here it points out that, you know, they've witnessed the works, the signs, the miracles. All of those things must mean something, right? And the question would be, why now? Why this particular Passover time period, right? Why here and now? Yes, they're under Roman occupation. There's been generations of silence from God. Quite frankly, Jesus has been the first sign of hope that they've had in a long time. But they're crying out to be saved, and it always begs the same question. Saved from what? It's interesting here, just like in so many other places with Jesus, Jesus uses usually a temporary solution to push towards an eternal solution. And to kind of give you two different ways to respond, right? So we have that moment where Jesus feeds the multitude. And they all get fed, 5,000, and it's a good thing. And he teaches and all this stuff. The next morning, they want more food. But he says, I don't have food, but what I have for you is even better. And then they leave. And so the idea, the picture would be that he uses the temporary need. Yeah, you need food today, yes, but you actually need something more than food. But they don't want the something more, they just want the today. There's another moment, Jesus is in Samaria, right? He's with a woman at the well, and she's there pulling up the daily water. Of course, she's pulling it up in an inopportune time for her. But she's getting the water. He asks for a drink of water, and then proceeds to tell her, you know what, I actually have water for you that's better than this water. Water you'll never thirst. Now, that feeding the multitude group, they kind of reject the whole idea of this eternal food picture. But this woman, she's like, I want that water. She actually receives that water. Again, there's some other things that we could draw from that. That multitude were a whole bunch of Hebrews, a whole bunch of Jewish people. And they want now, not tomorrow. Yet this woman, this Samaritan woman, she's actually interested in the thing that's going to last longer than today. Different sermon. Actually, what we start to look at here and what we start to understand is we're talking about the need or the desire for, instant gratification. Sometimes I think today, I think every generation does this, but today we talk about instant gratification like it's a new thing. And it's really not. It's perhaps one of the oldest things. We want now. I mean, today we get upset when Amazon takes longer than a day to get to us. Like, that's just ridiculous. You know, never mind the fact that, how many years ago were you waiting? Well, you had to wait 2-3 days, a week, a month. Right? There's this picture of I want something now. And as time goes on, it feels as if everything is moving faster, but at the same time, it still can't keep up with our current wants, needs, desires. Kids today, right? That's how I feel like I'm the old man now, right? So kids today, they've grown up on the internet. They've never not known a time not on the internet. They've had everything at the tip of their fingers. Of course, we've all gotten used to that, right? You have a question, all you have to do is ask Siri, ask Google, right? And you're going to get an answer, okay? Maybe not the right answer, but you're going to get an answer. But kids today, I mean, man, the moment the power goes down, it's like they think we live in a third world country. But the rest of us go, I remember that day. But it's always been this way. It's not anything new. Today it's the internet. Think about how news travels, right? Before we have TV. So before TV, we had radio. Before radio, we had newspapers. And the news gets to us a little bit faster. In fact, it's gotten to us so fast now, it's redundant. It just repeats itself, right? I remember when we entered. Do you remember when we truly entered the what they would call the 24-hour news cycle? Do you know what ushered in the 24-hour news cycle? It was the Gulf War. I still remember, and I've shared this story a million times, but I remember sitting, I was watching TV and watching the Gulf War break, right? It just interrupted TV right then and there. And we were watching the Gulf War in real time. It wasn't real footage from a week ago, right? But now we're watching it as it's happening. In fact, it was so precarious that they had to be careful where the camera was facing, just in case not to catch something that they shouldn't catch on TV. And that entered us into a world where suddenly CNN and Fox and all those decided, you know what, there should be a whole channel, just this. And that's it, and we live this way now. Whereas before, I mean, you go back to go back to the newspapers and stuff, and you were reading, 2-3-day-old news. But it was the first time you heard it. Every generation is, they're not immune to this instant gratification thing, though. We've all had it in one way or another. It's just a matter of speed, perhaps. But our desire for it, right, it's been longstanding. In fact, how many examples do we need? We don't need any more, but one more. How about cooking? I want food now, right? Now, obviously, I can go to McDonald's or I can go to a fast food place. And when I say food, that's a relative term when you go to those places. But nonetheless, that's the idea. Today we have, DoorDash and stuff like that. You don't even have to go anymore. You can pay somebody else to go. And every generation has the generation just before it goes, I have trust issues already with food. I'm not putting it in the hands of somebody else who's getting paid $2 because he was willing to do it for $2 to get me my food. That's too many hands on that food. But nonetheless, think about what happened in the 1970s, the ushering in of the microwave. Right? Suddenly, food could be cooked faster. But what we learned was you can't cook food in a microwave. You have to actually make food that can be cooked in a microwave. And we've reduced everything because we want it now. We're willing to make sacrifices so we can have it now. That's instant gratification. It's making a sacrifice on, say, the quality of it. And that's exactly what's happening here with Jesus in this moment. They want a king now. I think Israel's made that decision a couple times. In fact, go back to their very first king. We want a king because all the other nations have a king. We want one too. The instant gratification, it's about meeting a need right here, right now. And it's funny because there are times you need to meet a need right here, right now. Sometimes, though, there's maybe a longer play that needs to be involved. After all, you know, you give a man a fish, he'll eat for the day. Teach a man to fish, and he'll buy a boat he can't afford. We need to think longer. They recognize they need to be saved, right? But they don't necessarily recognize what they need to be saved from at this moment. And this has always been my question, the question that drives me and pushes me through the Gospels. Right, because as we walk through the Gospels, we see this happen time and time again. People wanting the salvation now, I want it now. But the question becomes this: how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? What's the minimum requirement for my salvation? And actually, if we're truthful with the Gospel is really easy to understand. It is super easy to understand. What's hard is to hear the gospel. That's the hard part, because to hear the gospel means I do need to be saved. It's not about want or desire, but it's suddenly going, wait a minute, are you saying there's something wrong with me that has to be saved? And to come to that conclusion, and again, the question, what do we need to be saved from? Now, there are various moments where there is a need presented before Jesus, an immediate need, and Jesus meets the immediate need. There is clearly an immediate need right here, right now, in Luke 19. The Romans don't belong here. This is supposed to be God's people's land. This is their promise. This is their inheritance. And yet somebody else is in charge. We need to be saved from this tyranny. It's been done before. There's been the Philistines, and there's been all sorts of other groups that have come in. So let's do something about this. There's an immediate need, and you know what? Jesus doesn't meet it. Out of all the different things that Jesus meets immediately at different points in time throughout the gospel, this one seems to be pretty big. And he doesn't meet it. In fact, as we walk through this passage, what we actually see is instead of meeting that need, he begins teaching instead. Now, let's keep moving in the passage here. There is a great deal of faith that these people have in Jesus. They are pretty convinced he is this guy who's going to save them. He's at least has the ability to. They're putting stock into that. But you'll notice that while they have this faith, there seems to be a presentation or a lack of faith, perhaps, in the Pharisees. Actually, I think they probably present more faith, because see, they want to silence all these others. And there's a reason they want to silence them. Because if Jesus actually is this guy, they know what it means for them. They know what it means for the whole thing. Because, I mean, at the end of the day, and we kind of see this later on in the trial and everything, they've learned that the Romans are kind of, you know, well, they're in the Romans' pockets, right? They're working with the Romans to a certain extent. And quite frankly, they understand the power of the Romans, so it's better just simply not to upset or rock the boat. And so here we have this moment where they declare silence. They want these guys to stop. We need to shh, quiet. Because if Pilate finds out, that this is happening, it's not going to end well for us. It's not about being saved, it's about being dead. Now, Luke takes us, he gives us kind of this this geographical moment. And it's important. Geography in the scripture matters. It tells us a few things. Of course, the event that happens just before this is happening in Bethany, right? It's Lazarus. It's his resurrection. They're coming from that. So when we talk about seeing signs and stuff, of course, they just witnessed a resurrection. That's a pretty big deal, right? You can understand maybe perhaps their excitement over who Jesus is now. And as they're coming down from the Mount of Olives. This tells us a few things. It tells us where Jesus not only is coming from, but it helps us understand the vantage point, where he's at, what's going on, what is Jesus seeing in this particular moment. And so they say, you need to quiet them down. And Jesus says, don't you understand? If they're quiet, the rocks will cry out. Is Jesus being literal here? Is he being figurative here? The answer is, again, yes. Right there, we understand this. Creation praises God. It always praises God. It will praise God. So is Jesus actually saying literal rocks will cry out? He says, yep, because all of creation speaks to him. Last time I checked, rocks, part of creation. But location matters because, see, where Jesus is coming from, there would be a hillside there. And on that hillside, because, see, if nothing else, the Jewish people are, they won't waste anything, right? And that includes useless land. And on that hillside, which you couldn't grow anything on, there's only one alternative, cemetery. And so that hillside would be littered with markers of those who are dead. We'd call them tombstones. And they would be carved out of stone. So what is Jesus actually saying? Also, not only would the literal rocks cry out, but the dead cry out. Because after all, what did we learn in Hebrews? Such a great cloud of witnesses. And this is exactly what they proclaim. He's saying, don't you understand? It doesn't matter what you quiet. The praise will never be quiet. It's what Jesus does next that really kind of sticks with me. We have two distinct moments that we see Jesus weeping, and they all seem to be in this particular era of his ministry. Maybe he's getting a little more emotional as it's getting closer to the end. But we have two distinct moments that he weeps. One, at Lazarus' funeral, and now here over what Isaiah might refer to as the faithful city. Now, in both instances, Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen, right? He knows that Lazarus will rise, and yet he still weeps. But he also looks at the city, and he knows that the city will fall. And he weeps. And in both instances, whether it be Lazarus or the city, the people don't get it. Because let's face it, I mean, the crowd that's there singing Hosanna. It's a fickle crowd. Yeah, they praise him today. Some of these guys weren't praising him the day before, and quite a few of this particular crowd probably won't be praising him later. In fact, some of them might even be joining in on a whole different kind of cry. And yet here we are. And this is usually where we end the triumphal entry story and we kind of close it up here. And we have this picture, though. We have this picture of the story of Jesus weeping and in a sense, a picture of things to come. They weep because they know not what they do. But it's not actually where the day ends. In fact, all the other Gospels record this event. Well, I should say the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They record what happens next. Because Jesus doesn't just simply weep and sit down and cry and lament and go, oh, if the city would just listen to me, if they just understood. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, he takes action. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. one of those moments, right? Next time somebody tells you or asks you, what would Jesus do? Flip over a table. Right? Because this is where he's at. Now, this is not the first time he's cleaned or cleansed the temple, is it? The other one is in John, but it's in John chapter 2. It's not at the end, it's at the beginning. And there's a question sometimes that gets asked. Is this a contradiction in the scripture of timeline issues? Did John record it in the wrong place? Because the other three recorded all at the end, but he records at the beginning. Both of the events happen at Passover, so perhaps there was a mistake made. And I don't think there's a mistake made. There's some distinct differences between the event that John records and the events that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record. And remember, John's goal wasn't to repeat what Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. His was to fill in some of the other gaps, to see a different picture that's happening, because John wrote his gospel well after the other three. So what's actually happening? I think we have two distinctly different events. Because see, in John's telling of the cleansing of the temple, it's a little bit more violent. There's flipping of tables, there's a whip involved, there's a whole lot of language that's being used, including talking about the whole temple being torn down and being rebuilt in 3 days. That was kind of the beginning of the Pharisees realizing how dangerous Jesus was. If nothing else, perhaps heretical too. Because how dare you talk about tearing down the temple? Of course, Jesus isn't talking about the temple. But what we actually have here is this. Jesus does this at the beginning of his ministry, and we see him do it again at the end of his ministry. And yet, why does he end up doing it at the end of the ministry? Because in the course of 3 years, the people of God went right back to what they were already doing. It didn't take them long to go right back to what it was. And also the difference is that he condemns them, and he goes and he condemns a poor fig tree and everything else with it after in John. But here he sits down and he starts teaching. He resides in the temple that he just cleared out and begins teaching. In fact, if you spend some time in Matthew, there's a huge gap in between this event and the actual crucifixion. And in Matthew records, the bulk of the teaching that Matthew records happens just in 1 week's time only, not even 3 years, just 1 week. But yet Jesus hears their cries. He weeps over their city. I can't help but start to put some of this picture together with the event of Lazarus and his resurrection. This moment where Jesus comes in and he's weeping and he's looking at this whole thing, but he recognizes that the people that are the most closest to him have yet to recognize truly who he is. Yes, they've said it and there's been a few recognitions, but even the idea of resurrection was something so far off that some of them are missing out on why he came. And now here is he's at this moment, this triumphal entry, a place for a king to enter, and they cry out for a king. But they don't recognize what they actually are crying out for, what they actually need. Quite frankly, they're thinking too small at this point. Because again, let's just go through the Hebrew history. What good came out of having a king like Saul? Why is it that in the history of kings over Israel, on one hand you can count how many were quote-unquote good? When we were spending our time in Isaiah, we look at this picture of what rejecting God looks like and the ramifications of rejecting God. Psalm 118, it reminds us that they will reject the very cornerstone. And yet, despite, or maybe I should say in spite of all of those things, it doesn't stop Jesus from going forward with what's about to happen. But well, that's next week's message. That's not this week's message. This week's message is, I've got some questions. We're not quite done, but a couple questions. Because I get stuck on the fact that Jesus cleaned the temple at the beginning of the ministry, cleaned the temple at the end of the ministry, which means they returned to something that they weren't supposed to return to. And perhaps that's the question for us. What causes us to return to, and I'm going to use a biblical word here, our folly, right? What makes us return to the old comfortable ways, the way we used to do it? Why do we find ourselves in those places? And I think we all do, if we're honest, we find ourselves in those places once again, crying out for somebody to save us, not recognizing that it's already been done. Of course, this is all happening in Jerusalem, right? This is all happening to the very people of God. And perhaps we could ask the question, we can step back for a minute and look, what about those outside of this whole thing, right? Because those who are crying out Hosanna, they understand the history. They understand that every time they cry out, God would send somebody. They cry out and here comes, be it Abraham, be it Moses, be it David, be it any of the judges. But what about, I'm just going to say, the rest of us? Right? The Gentiles. Paul says it this way, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. See that whole entering in on a donkey thing? Who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, that might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's bringing it all together, right? And then this becomes the picture. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And we have this picture of peace with God. And if we understand what that means, if there's peace to be had with God, it means that we before that peace were what? Enemies at war. And as Jesus enters into this city, he is bringing this peace, this reconciliation, that we are fellow citizens joined together. Paul would later in 1 Corinthians equate this picture to the body and the body being put together, and saying that the hand should never say, I have no need of the rest of the body, that we're supposed to be together. Peter actually talks about us as living stones, right? The actual very thing that the temple is constructed of. It's to be built into this dwelling place, a place that he has prepared. He's prepared us for good work. He's prepared a donkey to be ridden in on. He prepared an upper room, and now he is elsewhere preparing a place for us, a work that is still at hand. And it's to understand all of these things, right? That it's his work, it's his body, it's his blood, and all of that is the answer to the very prayer that these people pray that they don't even know that they're praying. Hosanna. That he is the king. He's just not the king they think they need. I guess my last question this morning as we come to the communion table is, what kind of king do you think you need? Because if you're looking for a king that's going to fix this planet, fix this country, fix this state, fix this city, fix your 401k, whatever, this is not the king for you. If you're looking for a king, as we sang in our songs this morning, a king that we will walk with, a king that we will spend eternity with, it's just a reminder that, right now, right here, trials, tribulations, good times, bad times, they're really just a dimly lit mirror. There's going to come this moment where it's going to be pretty clear. But here's the beauty of the gospel. All the mystery that's necessary to, you know, to wade through, it's been made known. And it starts with understanding a few things. And just, I can't help but remember when I was in high school, and I think I've shared this before. When I was in high school, I spent a lot of time at the Youth for Christ office. The Youth for Christ office was just down the street from my high school, the Portland office. And so when I came to know Christ, I mean, it was those guys and Barbara Hushka that highly invested in me. And so I spent a lot of time in the office, way more than probably necessary. In some cases, I'm pretty sure they were like, does this boy not have a home? The secretary, she had a sign. It was one of those, the original meme, right? It was photocopied, I don't know, 800 million times probably, and she had a copy of it, right? And she says, there are two truths. There is a God, and you are not him. I always remember that. And I want to say there is a king. You're not him. And I'm so thankful I'm not. To understand that we have a king who loves us, a king who desires us in his kingdom. And I have to remember that when Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, I call you friends, he's not looking for just citizens. There's something more to it. Something so much more to it. But in order for us to get there, in order for us to understand it, it's not about Palm Sunday. It's not about waving branches. It's not about hoping to be saved from the moment. It's about understanding what it is that he's done for us. And as we come to the communion table this morning, to understand that very picture here. Because this table doesn't offer salvation. It represents salvation. It tells us what salvation is, what has necessary to make salvation. And salvation isn't just a proclamation of Hosanna, but rather it's to understand that he has taken his body and offered it to us. He has exchanged it, that we would take our unrighteous and he would clothe us in righteousness, his righteousness, not a new righteousness, but his righteousness. And in the same way, right, it is recorded that he took the cup, and when he took the cup, he said, this is my blood. Oh, that's the blood of the covenant. That's the blood of the covenant that's mentioned in Exodus. That's the blood of the covenant that Zechariah makes reference to. It's the blood of the covenant that Hebrews talks about. It's the same blood from the same man who not only offered up his body in exchange for ours, but now makes a promise of eternal value that could only be done by his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and whatever else they might be selling in the temple that day, but rather what he offers us. And as we come together next week and we get to celebrate an empty tomb, a risen Jesus, and a reminder that there is still yet a day to come where the king returns. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you that we understand that it's not sacrifices from us that you desire, but rather to understand who you are, what you have done, what you call us to, that at one point we were not your people. We had not received mercy. But now we are your people. We have received mercy. And that we might be counted as living stones in a temple built by you. Father, as we come to this table, may you be honored, may you be glorified, and may we remember what it is that has been done for our sake. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Let's make this your prayer this week, this holy week. This is from the Valley of Vision prayer entitled The Savior. Thou God of all grace, thou hast given me a Savior. Produce in me a faith to live by him, to make him all my desire, all my hope, all my glory. May I enter him as my refuge, build on him as my foundation, walk in him as my way, follow him as my guide, conform to him as my example, receive his instructions as my prophet, rely on his intercession as my high priest, obey him as my king. Love you guys. Have a good week.